I'm looking at the banners on the balcony wall. Some of you can't see them, but it's starting to get pretty impressive. The idea is when a class graduates, their class banner becomes affixed to the balcony wall there. Those of you up in the balcony may want to come down after church and take a look at them, because it's pretty neat. There's four there now. And I think most of you get the idea that these banners each represent a class. And Mrs. Plant makes these banners, and we have them down now to kindergarten, a couple more classes to go, and the idea is that the banner will follow with the class right on through the years at Tri-City Christian Academy, and we use these banners to give us our annual theme of the school. We're trying to develop that concept that every year there's a theme, and the year that we've just concluded, the theme was perseverance. I think it kind of fits. And that was suggested by that aunt that used to be up here, and now it's the graduating class. It's back there. This year's senior class, the banner is being repaired, and it's the one with the grapes and the vine. And the theme will be the fruit of the Spirit. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Sometimes we've experienced this wonderful unity ourselves, and sadly, if we're honest, it's not always the case in our Christian experience. We've experienced disunity as well. And sadly, there are many today across the globe that are not in their church assemblies. In some cases, it might be due to disunity issues that have sidelined a lot of our brothers and sisters from the faith. I had an unusual prospective parent visit Friday. It kind of began kind of funny. I had a message from this parent earlier in the week. I think it was Wednesday. And they said, we're not going to be able to make our appointment today. Something came up and we'd like to reschedule it. And it was kind of funny because I didn't even know that there was an appointment. It would have fallen through and I wouldn't have been there to meet them. But they called and said, we can't make it today. We're very sorry, but we'll reschedule. And I said, oh, that's quite all right. We'll reschedule. And Friday had the appointment. And it was a very interesting couple. They were a Christian couple, two children. And the man was very, very positive and conversant with the Christian faith. He was a professing Christian, and he had some ministry experience. I don't think it was pastoring, but he was in the ministry in some form. And he made a point to say, you've been doing this for 30 years, he said. I said, yes. He said, well, I just want you to know, I really appreciate you and your doing this. I don't know anything about you or Tri-City Christian Academy, but I know you've been here for 30 years, and I know that means you've probably been subject to a great many times where you've had to persevere. And it was really a first time I'd ever had that. You think you've seen everything and heard everything as the parents come through, but this was a unique visit, and the person had a personal message to me that I took to be very, very encouraging. When I left him, I just said, you know, I'm not going to forget those comments you made. I'm going to be thinking about those all day. I really appreciate that it was sincere appreciation for calling in the ministry. And the reason he said that is because he was aware that ministry work, church work, is fraught with discouragements. It's fraught with battles. It's fraught with many times sad times of disunity. But the guy made it. He said, I was only in it for a few years, and I realized I couldn't handle it, so I went into private industry. And he kind of smiled. He was positive about it. He said, yeah, I couldn't have stood it much longer. But no hard feelings. I just couldn't. It wasn't for me. And now I'm in private industry and very, very happy. But unfortunately, many others, I fear, don't make it. I'm often reminded of that movie scene in Saving Private Ryan where the soldiers land on the beach at Normandy and they're getting hit very hard. And Tom Hanks says to his other officers and other troops in his unit, Let's reconnoiter. Let's reassemble at another place. Let's get out of here. And the soldier says, fine, what's the rallying point? And his answer was, anywhere but here. Anywhere but here. And sadly, sometimes people, in the bumps and bruises we deal with in the ministry, you end up saying, with regard to the church, anywhere but here. It's not the way it should be. Some opt out of the conflict and run for cover. But this morning, I'd like to reflect together on some of the things that Scripture tells us concerning unity in the church. We're going to use Psalm 133 that Josiah talked about in his prayer. And we just sang that psalm. And it's interesting to think that King David, who authored that psalm, was a person who saw both ends of the unity-disunity spectrum. He was rejoicing at the glorious unification of Israel after he became king of all of Israel, and the glorious assemblies that the tribes would have when they would come to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. It would be comparable to a family, a large family, inviting all of the members for Thanksgiving dinner around a large table, and all of them showed up. Not two or three that are off to the side, but all of them showed up. And then how much more when we're talking about the covenant nation of God, Israel, all of the tribes celebrating their heritage, having these glorious feasts at Jerusalem together in unity. And that's what David was saying, how good and how pleasant it is. But we have to also understand that David knew better than most about the bitterness occasioned by divisions in families, in his own family, and then in the jealousies and actual fightings that occurred within the family of Israel. We can call David a romantic on one side. He appreciated the glorious unity, but he was a realist. He had seen the division. But as the human author of this psalm, David had a perspective on the extremes of unity and the wretched ugliness of destruction, of disunity. So let us look at the scripture again. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, open your word to us this morning, we pray. Confront us with your truth. Cause our old nature of flesh to perish more and more. And cause our new nature, the nature birthed by your Holy Spirit, to flourish more and more. For you know our frame. You remember that we are but dust. But, O Heavenly Father, remember also, we pray, that we have been baptized into covenant with your only beloved Son, Jesus. In him we know, with the faith you have given us, that we have newness of life, a sure hope of remission of sin, and hope of salvation forevermore. Take us and fit us for your eternal kingdom. Help us in our continued quest for good and pleasant unity among brethren dwelling even here. For we offer our prayer in the blessed name of Jesus, the name that is far above all other names. Amen. Amen. We start off this short psalm with the word behold, an interjection that really doesn't need to be there to convey the essential meaning. Could have just left that word off and started with how good and how pleasant it is. But it says, behold. Charles Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on this psalm, it, the unity of the brethren, is a wonder seldom seen, therefore behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints, therefore fail not to inspect it. It is well worthy of admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation, therefore note it well. God looks on with approval, therefore consider it with attention. Behold, we might say today in our street talk. Listen up. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2, when it talks about the precious ointment upon the head, that's a strange simile to us at first hearing. I've always thought it was kind of strange, thinking of oil running down over you. Never had that happen to me. But it's a reference to the anointing of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And it's described in Exodus chapter 30. And I think it's worth noting the composition of this oil. We're not talking about ordinary oil. We're not even talking about ordinary olive oil that might be used for other anointings in the Bible. This was a special oil with a formula, complicated formula, that God gave only for this purpose, only for the purpose of anointing the high priest. Notice the complexity of this. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and sweet calamu, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. It was quite a specific formula, quite a complicated formula. And God said later in the chapter, don't use this for anything else. Reading further, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Very special oil of anointing. It was a sweet perfume, a pleasant, enjoyable to the senses, enjoyable to experience. It was a holy thing, a set apart thing, to be used only in the Lord's service. Charles Spurgeon again commenting, for as by the anointing oil Aaron was set apart for the special service of Jehovah, even so those who dwell in love are the better fitted to glorify God in his church. So when we dwell together in unity, we're doing something comparable to what Aaron did. We're performing a priestly function, glorifying God in his church. The Lord is not likely to use for his glory those who are devoid of love. They lack the anointing needful to make them priests unto the Lord. The simile goes on and talks about the oil running down. It's diffusive in character. It spreads out. It flows downward, and it's as it is poured upon the priest. Similarly, the anointing oil first goes from God to his saints, and then from saint to saint, and then from saint to sinner, as the oil diffuses out into the world. First to the leaders in the church, and then to the lesser members. That's the pattern. But we have this pattern of flowing downward. And you'll notice many times in Scripture that that pattern is the one we are to follow. In Romans 12, we're told, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. A pattern of the Christian life is to be this reaching down. As the oil flows downward and outward, our posture towards each other and towards the world is to reach down for the weakest person, the lowest person on the scale. Pastor Welch used to have a saying, the Christian life should be unlike the life of the world. The life of the world is a continual striving for the top. But in the Christian church, there should be a striving for the bottom. And what he meant by that is a condescension to serve. This is the basic pattern of the Christian life. And why is that? Because it is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A Christian church should be a place where we learn to serve others, not really a place where we come expecting to be served, though we probably will be. But that should not be our expectation. One of the good things about a church is if there's opportunity provided for one to get in and maybe get their hands a little dirty and work in the ministry. If our King left his station in glory to condescend, to reach down, to bear human flesh with us and for us, then we, who have been designed and created to bear his image, we must learn to condescend. We must learn to reach down and do likewise. In verse 3, there's the second simile, the dew of Hermon, referring to the mountain, Mount Hermon, located to the north of Israel today, between the countries of Lebanon and Syria. Mount Hermon is really three mountains together. It's a very high elevation, and therefore it captures a lot of the precipitation coming across by the prevailing winds. The area is snow-covered most of the year, and this is unusual because it's in a dry area of the world, but it's a function of its elevation that it gets this moisture. And although the water runoff to Zion is metaphorical, the mountain's moisture does in fact literally supply the streams that flow into the Jordan River. The mountain runoff imagery in verse 3 aligns with the imagery of the holy oil diffusing from Aaron's head and down to his garments that we looked at in verse 2. Charles Spurgeon again with comment on the dew of Hermon. Oh, for more of this rare virtue, not the love which comes and goes, but that which dwells, not the spirit which separates and secludes, but that which dwells together. Not the mind, which is all for debate and difference, but that which dwells together in unity. Never shall we know the full power of the anointing till we are of one heart and of one spirit. Never will the sacred dew of the Spirit descend in all its fullness till we are perfectly joined together in the same mind. Never will the covenanted and commanded blessing come forth from the Lord our God, till once again we shall have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, where does this unity come from? It comes from Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We're told in Colossians, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Peace and reconciliation between God and man, first of all, and then peace and reconciliation between man and man, is established by the blood of the cross. And in the cross, we're given both a vertical, a man-to-God restoration, and a horizontal, man-to-man restoration. With children in chapel, I emphasize the directionality of a cross. It's a good image to teach this. Vertically, we have a connection with God now because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, but also horizontally with each other. That's not to be negated. We see from the two great commandments when Jesus summarized the law tablets. The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Well, that summarizes the first table of the law. And because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are more and more enabled to keep the commandments on the first table. But then there's the second table. And Jesus said, and the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thus we have a summary of the second table of the law, which again we're empowered progressively to keep and experience the blessing of God. We're told in 1 John, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to give you some information that will allow you to share in a fellowship bond with us. Horizontal. And then he goes on and says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship that unites us horizontally is also the same that unites us vertically to the Lord. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship with us and fellowship with God. What is fellowship? We have fellowship suppers, fellowship gatherings, fellowship events. Fellowship is close association or relationship, mutual acceptance and submission to the laws of God, sharing in personal knowledge and heartfelt obedience to God through Christ. We spoke of the sad times when unity doesn't prevail in the church. We would be fooling ourselves if we didn't acknowledge those. Sometimes I'll encounter a Christian that's just been wounded by something like that, and they might make a comment, but these people are Christians. They shouldn't act like that. And I have to agree. Yes, we shouldn't, but we do. The person in their distress perhaps has had a temporary loss of perspective on the doctrine of human sin and depravity. We're sinners, and even Christians are subject to a war with sin in their life. But we don't want to obsess on that. We don't want to be super Calvinists and all we can talk about is sin and depravity. We also want to keep the perspective that there's another direction to this thing, and that is the direction of sanctification. Yes, Christians are sinners, but yes, they're improving. We have to keep in mind, and this is very important, the threefold paradigm of our restoration: definitive, progressive, and final. It's true for world history. It's true for us personally. We have been definitively deemed righteous, justified, judicially. We're righteous. And a Christian, baptized into covenant with Christ, persevering in the faith, is righteous. But it's also progressive. In actual history, between the first and second advents of Jesus, it's that process that is often fraught with difficulty and has gains and losses both. And that's where we are today. And then finally, there's eternity, the consummation of the kingdom, the consummation of our battle with sin. Definitive, progressive, final. That's why sometimes people that understand this will use the phrase already, not yet. Already, but not yet. A familiar turn of phrase for the Christian that understands this. But we have to remember that glorious restorations are commanded, even though we're in the progressive part, and they're possible with God's help. And they're becoming more and more normative, day by day, year by year, century by century. If that's not true, Jesus is not Jesus. We're following a false gospel. And we are of all men most miserable. I'm a teacher, and sometimes it's tempting for teachers to give home assignments. Why do teachers give home assignments in school? Well, we all know why teachers give home assignments in school. It's because teachers know that their task is to make students miserable. That's why we exist. And I think we're doing a pretty good job, if you ask me. So that's why we have homework. You kids out there would agree, right? That's why we have homework. It's to make kids miserable. Teachers have, it's built into their DNA to give homework. If I could give a home assignment today, I'm not going to do that. But if I would give a home assignment, it would be find a person with whom you've had a strident conflict. Don't any of you think, well, I don't have anybody in that category. Believe me, if you take a moment and ask the Lord to search your heart, the name will come quickly. Find a person with whom you've had a conflict. And if that person's truly in the faith, and if you're truly in the faith, you realize that you're going to be spending eternity with that person? Might as well repair the damage now. Begin enjoying that good and pleasant God-honoring unity now. Don't wait for it. We're told in the Bible that we're to rightly discern the body of Christ. We're going to have a communion meal in a moment or two. And if our liturgical theology is correct, we're in God's heavenly court even now. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, that means that when we celebrate this sacrament, we celebrate our restored unity with God. But how hypocritical would that be if we do not have unity with each other? We're in God's heavenly court now. We have to have that horizontal communion going on as well as the vertical. That's why the Bible says, if you remember when you're coming to the altar that you have aught against your brother, leave your gift right there and go take care of that, and then come back and complete the sacramental worship act. I don't know about you, but I have sometimes an expectation of a great disconnect between life on this side of the grave and life on the other side. I think there is a disconnect. But I think sometimes we might think that the disconnect is more radical than it really will be. I think there'll be a lot of continuity. And I think a lot of us sometimes think, well, I've got problems today. I got problems with my brother. I'll have to just wait, and I'm sure there'll be a few minutes up there on the other side of the grave and get that all worked out. Maybe so. But the Bible tells us that we are experiencing eternal life now. Eternal life is not something that will start on the other side of the grave. It begins now in this world, not later when we leave this world for the next. And part of eternal life is unity. The unity should be taking place now. It shouldn't be a radical or as radical of a disconnect where we have all sorts of enemies and fightings and wars going on, broken relationships all over the place. But over there, truce time, bring out the white flag, sort it all out. I suspect there will be some of that. But we shouldn't wait for all of the reconciliation to take place then. Hear what Scripture has to say about eternal life. And notice these scriptures, whether it's talking about future or present. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Hath is a verb like has. It's present tense. Jesus is saying you have it now. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Hath, has, present tense. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Give, present tense. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And this is the record that God hath given, has given, present perfect tense. Hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is not something future, although it has a future element. We will enjoy it in the future as well, but it has begun now. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have, present tense, eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We should be being who we are now, not delaying and denying who we are by expecting to begin our identity as Christians at some point in the future. Sometimes in our church, when we have the deacon and elder nomination period, it's interesting because sometimes a name will come forth to be nominated to be a deacon or an elder. And we might hear a comment from the congregation. Oh, I thought he was already a deacon or an elder. When you have a comment like that, you're usually going to have a very successful bearing of office. Because the person's already doing the job. They may not have the title. They may not be formally installed, but they're serving in that capacity. They're already who they are. I'm already a deacon. You want to give me the title? Fine. I like that. But I'm going to keep on serving. I am who I am. Conversely, it doesn't work too well when you have a person that's not in the role, but yet the nomination process comes forth, and you can tell it's going to be a big disconnect between who they are now and who they are going to be when they bear office, hopefully. Oftentimes, those don't work as well. It's similar for us with eternity. We need to be who we are now. We're a people of reconciliation, a people of unity. It should be said, yes, he's already living the role. Look how he loves the brethren. Should not be, well, he's not actually living that Christian unity thing now, but maybe he'll start someday in the future. Someday he'll become who he is. Not good enough. Let us be who we are. We're a people that get past problems. We're a people that love one another. We're a people that condescend to serve one another. And we're a people that dwell together in unity.